Today we continue in our series on the book of Leviticus. If you're joining with us today for the first time or recently, it's a strange book. It's an Old Testament book. There's a lot of things that are different in their experience than ours. And yet, it's helpful to us to know all that God would have to teach us. Today we're turning to chapter 23. We're not reading the whole chapter, but it's a book of the feasts of Israel. Let's begin with these verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Verses 5 to 43 now go through a variety of moments in their annual calendar of Israel. You see some of them listed there for you. And then it concludes with this: "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Leviticus reminds us that we are creatures who live in time and in a particular place in God's world. Which means that to be a people who honor the Lord in our lives, we need to consider how we are to use the time that the Lord has given to us, and how we are to express that through the bodies, the physical presence that the Lord has given to us. To do that in a way that honors Him, even as it recognizes the various limitations that constrain us. To be spiritual, in a biblical sense, is not to be less human and less subject to those limitations, but is to learn to live with them and in the midst of them in a way that honors God and brings Him glory. To be human as God has created us to be, and to learn to live as those humans reconciled to God through Christ. It means to make my whole life and the days given to me to be an expression of my worship of God. All of life, yes, every aspect of life becomes an expression of my worship of God. Everything that I do, every choice that I make, reflects who I worship, and reflects that expression of my worship in every part of life. Leviticus has shown us that in very careful ways, that every aspect of our life is now to come under the domain of asking, how does God want me to live that I might honor Him? And so we've seen a variety of ways that it affects all of our life, that we know God, that we worship God, how we deal with conflicts with each other, that we love God and we love our neighbor, is all brought under this element of everyday worship of God. How we treat the poor. We've seen the gleaning laws. We're to take care of those who are in need among us. Even how we make choices in our own sexual identity. We spent a week looking at how that is described for us as followers of Christ, as an element of our worship. Everything that we do are part of our worship. Now, as Reformational Protestants, that's not a new thought to us. We're familiar with that thought, that all of life is to be lived as an expression of our worship, not just those religious acts like praying or reading the Bible. Those are good and important, but those are not the only ways that we worship. We worship God through all of life, not just in praying, not just in meditating on the Word, but in eating and drinking, in raising our families, in going to work, in going on vacation. Everything is an aspect of worshiping God for the believer. And that has wide-ranging implications about the value and the importance of everyday activities and the various responsibilities and vocations that I'm given to. It affects how what I choose for my vocation, that any vocation that is lawful can be an expression of my worship, not just religious things, not just being pastors and seminary professors. That those can be expressions of my worship, of worship and good callings, but so can it, so is the calling to be an electrician or a surgeon or a custodian or a nurse or a sawmill operator, a big tech executive, or giving myself to a small young startup, being a landscaper or a student, a homemaker, a township manager, a builder, a cashier, all ways that we can worship God with the gifts that He's given us and find our joy in Him. That was one of the hallmarks and important legacies of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said it like this: if a person finds his heart confident that it pleases God, the work is good, even if it were so small a thing as picking up a piece of straw. A good work, because it's done as an act of worship. Tim Keller, in our day, has said it like this: in Genesis, we see God as a gardener. In the New Testament, we see Him as a carpenter. No task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. And so Paul says, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God. We're used to that idea, and it's important. I hope you have come to grips with it, and I hope that's important to you, because it's a valuable thing to understand. Everything we do is to honor God. It's an expression of our worship. But today, I want to talk about a different thing. That's important and part of our heritage, important to know. But there's another issue about living in time as God has given us to live and to worship Him that we need to understand, that I believe is being lost in the church today. An understanding of what it means to honor God with the time given to us. Too often today, I fear that we have forgotten that to love God in time and space also requires not just a rugged commitment to worship God in every moment of my life, in every choice, in every place I find myself, but it also always has meant for God's people that we set apart special moments to devote ourselves particularly to the worship of God, apart from our ordinary callings, apart from our ordinary moments of life. Holy times, if you will. Set apart times specifically to celebrate and worship God. That was not lost on our spiritual forebears. The need to set apart set times to gather to worship God certainly was not lost on our Presbyterian forebears as they teach us the importance of these things. But sadly, it seems to me, to be something that's being lost among many of us today. It's my desire that as we look at the passage for a few moments, that it would remind us of what we've lost and encourage us and give us a desire to find it restored in our own practice and our own fellowship. The first point in your outline this morning is this, and kids, if you're filling in the blanks, it's this: We need times set apart from ordinary life to worship God exclusively. And by exclusively, I don't mean Him among any other gods, only Him. No, I mean we need time in our schedules and in our life to set apart, to be devoted to the worship of God. Sure, Israel, and certainly Israel, was to love him in every aspect, in every place of their life. We saw that even in the matter of how they approached a dead animal. They were to, that was to be an expression of their worship by honoring him in their life. Everything was to become under his sovereign lordship. But at the same time, the Lord told them that they were also to set apart times, a weekly time, times throughout their year, where they were to set all that, everything else aside, and simply to come and remember and to celebrate him. In Israel, that took a number of forms. The first part, the first way, maybe the primary way we might say, that that happened was on the Sabbath, keeping the weekly Sabbath. Look at verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath, a rest to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, that wasn't so much an appointed feast. It's listed here as right after he says here are the appointed feasts. But I think what's going on here is it's so vital and so fundamental in terms of the way God wants his people to use their time here in the Old Testament time, that it is listed first. He doesn't want you to forget, oh, this is part of your time use too. It's the fundamental part. It's the primary part. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we learn that the Sabbath was based on God's work of creation. 6 days he labored, making all that he made, and then the seventh day he rested. That is, he stopped the work of creating, and he stopped and he looked over it all, and he took it, made an assessment of it. It's good. He celebrated what had been made. By the time of the book of Leviticus, however, it also became something different for Israel. It became the day to remind them that they belonged to God who had delivered them, not just made them, but delivered them from slavery. They had just come out of many years of slavery and have been brought to this mountain, and they had been given the law, and they had been called the people of God, and now they are to remember that he had delivered them with this covenantal sign of rest each week. A weekly Sabbath to find their time, not only as a good pattern for a good way to live based on creational issues, but also to say, we belong to the Lord. That's why for them it was on pain of death. They were to keep it. They were his. They belonged to him. The first way they were to set apart time from ordinary life was by the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. There was a second way that they were to do that as well. Not only week by week were they to do that, but throughout the year there were special times that they were to set apart simply to worship God, to put every other concern aside, every other fear, every other struggle aside to worship God. And that were the appointed feasts. You can group them in a variety of ways. By the time of the New Testament, when they came into the land, there was 3 times a year they were to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. So you could group them in 3 ways. There's more than 3 listed here. But they happened during 3 major times of laying aside their work, going up to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts. Many people group them in 2 groups, the spring feasts and the autumn feasts. Begins in verse 4-8 with the first 2 spring feasts. This was at the beginning of the harvest, right after the winter rainy season, when the first crops were coming in. Barley was the first crop to come in. And in verse 4-8 were described Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were correspond to about our mid-March to mid-April. And it was the first part of the year, their first month. They were to come and to bring the first part of the harvest and to celebrate and give thanks to God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started right after Passover. Passover beginning on the 14th day of the first month. Now we know, again, from elsewhere, it doesn't tell us here a lot about why all these things, but we know that was to celebrate the Exodus, God's deliverance of them. The first fruits happened at the same similar time in verses 9-14. It's not strictly a separate feast, but they're to bring the first sheaves of the harvest and to offer them to God in thanks. Next came the Feast of Weeks, also a springtime festival, but a little later. It was the second time they would go up to Jerusalem, but it happened 50 days after the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It also became known as Pentecost. You're familiar with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That was the Feast of Weeks. It was also in the springtime, but it was toward the end of the grain harvest. And there, as they bring the part of the gifts of the food offerings, and they make other sacrifices, some of the provision is given to the priest to provide for them. There's a reminder that during the harvest, they're to care for the poor. It's a time of celebration that God has provided for them. Those are the spring feasts, times that they are to stop and worship God. There's also autumn feasts that came in their seventh month, corresponding to our mid-September to mid-October. Three more, they're not all technically feasts, but they're listed here as three separate times, all in the seventh month. First was there was the Day of the Trumpets, where they're to bring the first day of the seventh month, when they're to bring in food offerings to the Lord, and it's announced with a blast of trumpet to start this month. A few days later, on the 10th day of the month, is the Day of Atonement. We saw that in at Leviticus 16 when we looked at that. You find it here in verses 26 to 32. They're to rest, and they're to make sacrifice, and they're to, in this one, they're to fast as the priest makes atonement for the sins of the people. Then, after a few more days, on the 15th day of the seventh month, is the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles. It lasted for 7 days. So in this time, later, when they were in Israel, they'd go up to Jerusalem, they'd stay for this whole time of this month in these set-apart times for worship. The first day, the 10th day, the 15th day, that lasts for 7 more days, where in this final feast, they are to take branches and make temporary shelters and live in them for the week, remembering that when they were had come out of Israel and come out of slavery, they were totally and wholly and completely dependent on the Lord. That was still true for them. And this feast reminded them that God was the one providing for them when they worked and when they rested. He was providing for them, a good God. He didn't dock their pay for taking the week of rest and worship. It was all part of their benefits package, if you will. He provided for them. He would keep them. And they celebrate that. That last feast, still a solemn assembly, but a feast of joy because they've just celebrated the harvest. This was after the final crops had come in, the olives and the grapes. They're just celebrating their sins had been atoned for. They had been set free. They were God's people, and they feasted together, and they made offerings together and sacrifices together. Joyous time. Now, from one point of view, all of that was very costly to them. Very costly. It meant every week they had to schedule their plan their week so that they could take off a day. It seemed inefficient. It seemed like they weren't able to accomplish all that they could have accomplished in life. They weren't as productive as they could have been. They weren't as wealthy as they could have been because they had to stop a seventh of their days of active ability to work. They stopped and did nothing but worship. It was costly. And the feasts were costly. They had to take time to lay down their tools, to leave their workshops, pack up their stuff into their backpacks, and head to Jerusalem and take weeks of their year in worship. There was a financial cost. There was a organizational cost. There was a discipline cost. Wasn't necessarily easy to do. It was costly to them to keep these feasts to which they were called to do. But from another point of view, it was also a gift given to them. The Lord was so gracious. They didn't have to slave every day of their life to accomplish His purpose for them. Didn't have to slave every day of life that so often life feels like. That I just can't make it. I just can't get ahead. But no, their good God was saying, stop and rest and enjoy the work of your hands and celebrate that I am your God. So it was costly, but it was a gift. In chapter 25, which we didn't read from, but in the same general section of Leviticus, we find that it goes even further out, as every 7 years they were to take a Sabbath year to worship God. And then even further, generationally, every seven sets of 7 years, was in the 50th year, there was to be a special Jubilee year. It's clear that what God wants them to do, that throughout their weeks, throughout their months, throughout their day, their years, even throughout their generations, they are to set apart time specifically from their ordinary activities to worship Him. That's the first thing I want you to see in this chapter. The second thing, point two, goes on to consider another aspect of this. We need times, same word there in your point number two, we need times set apart from ordinary life to worship God together. It's the second thing, another thing seen here in this chapter, that God desires, has ordained for His people to set apart times to worship Him exclusively, but also to worship Him together. It was not enough for each individual Israelite to honor God privately, to get aside from their work at times and step back and to say, "Thank you, God, for all you've given me." It was not enough for them to sit aside and get out a scroll, if they had one, or remember, go back through their memory and recount the acts of God's salvation, or to sing a psalm. It wasn't enough to step back and lay down their tools and just stop for a moment alone. Those are good things. Maybe you do them too in your daily devotions, or a time where you reflect on the Lord's providence and care for you and give thanks. Good things, but not enough. That's not what these things were about. These things were times that were set apart to gather specifically to worship, but to do it together as the community of God's people. You'll find the term here throughout this whole chapter. You see it four times in the few verses we read, but 11 times in this one chapter that these moments are called holy convocations. Now, that's an English way of saying they are set apart, special, holy times for convening together, for gathering together. It's kind of like a conference. It's not saying that this is a people that is my congregation. It's saying these are holy moments, set apart moments for gathering together, to be called together is the language here. Holy convocations is what the purpose of these feasts are, the description of what these feasts are. It's not saying that you're taking time to choose to be with other Christians. That's a good thing, to get together, to hang out together. That's what we try to do on Sundays together, just have some time unscheduled to hang out together and get to know each other. It's not saying just like get together and go on a hike. It's a fun thing, a good thing, a community building thing. That's not what this was. Not just to get together and go shopping together, or to get together and build someone's playground swing set in their backyard. Those are all good community building things, but they're not these things. These are to be different. Holy convocations, meaning they are focused gatherings for one purpose, to worship God. Every time the word holy convocation is listed throughout this chapter, describing a variety of the other feasts, every time it says, and on those days, you are to do no other work, no ordinary work. Why? Because they're focused, they're for a point, they're together for a reason. As much as it's important to live our life to honor God privately and individually in the choices we make, God is saying He always has designed, He has always called His people to live also together in their worship, in their service. Okay, I see that, you might be saying, but we don't live back then. Are you suggesting we should start keeping the Old Testament Sabbath again? Or should we put these feasts into our calendar? Seems like, as we've been going through Leviticus, you've said some things are different. We don't make animal sacrifices anymore. How do we relate today to this instruction Do we, like the Seventh-day Adventist movement, say, okay, let's throw out Sunday, we need to go back to Saturday? Do we need to set moments in our calendar to also keep feasts like prescribed here? And that answer is no. Why not? Because all of these things have been fulfilled by Christ in the coming of Christ, so they're no longer kept by us in the Old Testament manner. Paul indicates that when he talks to the Colossian church, when he says in Colossians chapter 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you, that is, assign whether you're being faithful or unfaithful. Let no one say that based on questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. He's using the language of this chapter. That's not how you judge your faithfulness anymore, whether you perform these things that were required in the Old Testament. He might also be talking about some of Gentile practices, but primarily it looks like he's talking about Old Testament rites here. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we, in the New Testament period, understand it to mean this, that the feast days that are described here, or ceremonial law, are given as part of the aspect of the ceremonies of the ancient church in a day of immaturity, but now we have reached maturity in Christ. And so these particular ways that we worship God are abrogated, that is, they're set aside. That the Old Testament Sabbath in its Old Testament form is the same. We no longer keep it in the same manner, even though it's described as a perpetual obligation for Israel, yet it is fulfilled for us, and all that it meant is fulfilled in Christ and by the coming of Jesus Christ, particularly for the Sabbath and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it's pointing to, we have in Christ true rest with God. No longer striving against Him, no longer at enmity with Him, but rest through what Christ has achieved for us. We rest in Him so every day is holy to the Lord. We rest in Him because every moment we are at peace because of Jesus Christ. We belong to God. We're His people. We are welcome to sit in His presence and feast with Him because of what Christ has done. In fact, He ordains this New Testament feast, the sign and seal of His covenant, as a meal that we celebrate together because in Christ we are His people and we delight in Him. Now maybe if you're lacking peace today, and maybe you're wrestling with the sense of, do I belong? Does God really love me? The answer to that isn't to practice these Old Testament things, these rites and these duties, but it's to get Jesus Christ. It's to hear the gospel that He has come and given you rest and has caused God to turn to you. Not that God was against it. He sent His Son for this very purpose. But to bring about the reconciliation between you and the Father. Rest. Maybe your struggle today is that you need Jesus Christ, not new religious duties. If that's the case, come to Him. Turn to Him. But I also want you to see, for those of you who are trusting in Christ and resting in Christ, that as the New Testament church wrestled with how to understand now what it means that in the new covenant that we are set free and that we are mature because Christ has come, they wrestled through all kinds of Old Testament practices, whether they needed to continue. Circumcision. Well, no, they decided, no, the Scriptures show us there's a new rite of entrance, baptism, not no longer the bloody sign, because the blood has been shed. So now it's baptism. We don't need to be circumcised any longer. The dietary laws, no, they were pointing to holiness that we have in Christ. We don't need to keep those dietary laws of the Old Testament any longer. And the same was true of the Old Testament Sabbath and these feasts. But as they decided that those things were no longer necessary to be performed as covenantal duties and requirements in the New Testament, but yet I want you to see one thing. They didn't thereby throw out the set times to gather for worship. The coming of Jesus Christ is so important that you cannot be know God or be saved or come to good terms with God unless you come to know Him. But the coming of Christ is also so significant that it changes the whole way we understand how we approach and worship God. The Old Testament showed us the signs of it, showed us types of it, but now we have its fulfillment. And in that period, as the New Testament struggled to understand what did that mean, it came to realize that though things were changed radically by the coming of Christ, many things new, one thing that continued was the principle that we have seen so far here in the book of Leviticus, that we come to God through Christ alone, but we still need those set times to worship God, not only in our daily life, but in our schedules. We still need those times to come together as His people, now in Christ, to worship. Consider, right after Pentecost, they're told that daily they gathered. Now that would be wonderful. If we could gather in public worship every day, that's certainly the most full and beautiful way to express that every moment is holy in our life. But look, as you look through the rest of the New Testament, they weren't able to sustain that. They had other things that were part of their life and worship that they had to go back and do. It might be nice, but they didn't legislate that for us. Every day we had to gather in public worship, but they did begin to set a pattern, and it quickly fell back to that weekly pattern that we found in the Old Testament Sabbath. It's interesting that all four Gospels tell us and seem to want us to be careful to teach us that Jesus rose from the dead early in the morning when? On the first day of the week. Very important to the Gospels that we know it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, then it's interesting that as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we begin to find this pattern, and we begin to find at least the beginning pattern that the people of God in the New Testament, the church, began to gather together on the first day of the week. You see that in Acts 20. Luke recounts, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia. In other words, I've told this to all the other churches too. Now I'm going to tell you, Corinthians, on the first day of the week, each of you are to put aside something to store it up. Now, is that a prescription that you have to meet on that day? No, but it seems to be the developing pattern that they have. So that by the time John writes in the last book of the Bible in Revelation, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's no conclusive proof that that was Sunday, but there is reason to see that he's telling them, the church, the people who are going to be reading this book, that he was in the Spirit on the day that he calls the Lord's Day, it was a day they would recognize, a day that they would understand, a day that was set apart either for the Lord or by the Lord. The most natural way to read that is it was the day of the Lord, the day he rose, his day, the first day. What we do know is that Sunday quickly became more and more the day that the Christians set to gather as a holy convocation. Together, specifically to worship, whenever in providence they were able to. Early on, the epistle to Barnabas, it was written sometime between AD 70 and the 130s in that early period, either right at the end of the first century or right into the second. And we hear there that we joyfully observe the eighth day on which the Lord rose. So they use a different language there, eighth day instead of first. But the day after the Sabbath, when the Jewish Sabbath, is when they joyfully observe the day. An early church manual written late in the 100s, early 200s, called the Didache, tells us that in that time, Christians came together on the Lord's Day to break bread. They're gathering together to worship in community on Sunday. Justin Martyr, right around early 100s, writer, says it very specifically. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. Now, all of that to say, many Christians throughout the ages, extending the whole way back into the apostolic period, have understood that Sunday now, in the new covenant, Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus, is the day the Lord has directed and desires for the church to set apart the time, a weekly time, to gather, to worship God, and together to find rest in Him. Our confession then, for some of those reasons, calls Sunday the Christian Sabbath, a day the Spirit has led the church to set apart as the primary New Testament holy convocation, to set apart, to gather. It's explained in our shorter catechism this way. Question 59. Which day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And the answer it gives is this. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. And the first day of the week ever since, that is, after the resurrection, from the moment of His resurrection, the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. The principle, we need times to set apart from our ordinary life to worship God, and we need times to do that together. That brings us to our third point, which is renewing our commitment to worship God. Now, if you're looking at the notes, I want you to scratch out "in our." I changed it since Bonnie printed. Renewing our commitment to worship God as a church family. As a church family. Now, you might personally agree with our understanding of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, or you might not. There are good and faithful Christians who debate that point. There are even other Reformed Christians and traditions that debate that point. So you might not see Sunday as we do, as the Christian Sabbath. Yet, in any case, whether you believe with us that the Scriptures require us to set apart a day, Sunday, as a day primarily to worship God, or not, at least I think you can see here from the Scriptures, and both Old and New Testament Scriptures, that it is God's anticipation and even expectation that as His people we will desire to gather to worship together. The book of Hebrews talks about the glories of Christ being our priest and the end of the sacrificial system. But part of His answer is, so draw near to God and don't neglect the getting together, the meeting together some are in the habit of doing. No, God wants us to gather, to worship Him, and to set times to do it together. New Testament spirituality, as well as Old Testament spirituality, must be more than simply me and Jesus and I follow Him, because we're brought into a community together. The final goal and end of our salvation is that picture in Revelation of being together around the throne and majesty of God, as we, almost as spectators, as we see and as we delight in and as we experience and as we celebrate the mighty acts of God in salvation. So let me propose this. Regardless of your opinion of the theological principle of Christian Sabbath, let me ask you this. Will you, in light of what this is teaching us, as you are part of this congregation, whose, according to our understanding of God's word and promise, has set the principal day to gather together to worship God, to be Sunday, will you make every effort to plan your schedules to be here when we gather to worship? Look, it seems to me that we've become very good at wanting to live. I hope we've become good. We talk about it. We want to do it. To live, to honor God and to worship Him in all those other choices throughout the week. But I believe we've begun to lose an appreciation for the value and the importance of gathering together at set times to worship. It's easy to depreciate the importance of it. It's easy to find the routine of regular worship to not be too quite to our liking and to begin to treat it lightly and unimportantly. I think if I would pick one way that we tend to struggle with worldliness and with the idolatry as a church, it might be in this issue that we've stopped caring to make worship together a first priority item in our schedules. And today I want you to consider this passage a challenge to renew your commitment to worship God in every moment of your life, but to renew your commitment to prioritize and to set your schedules to be present with God's people when they gather to celebrate what He has done. This might be the way that we tend to fall into an easy grace mentality, fall under the spell of our cultural idols. I think it happens when I, as a Christian believer, begin to set my schedules first based on what I want to do in life, and then fit in the worship just kind of where it is convenient to me. I think it begins to happen when you begin to plan our lives more around what we want to do, thinking that as long as I worship God, you know, it doesn't really matter if I show up at church or not. But when we begin to neglect what I want you to see today, I think God has built it into us. Because we're bound to be creatures who live in time, when we begin to neglect the set times to gather for worship together, your life will very quickly begin to be set by a different pattern. No longer the pattern of the Lord and the worship of Him, but it will begin to be shaped by your pursuit of leisure and entertainment, one of the cultural idols. Or it will begin to be set by the pursuit of success and career, another one of our cultural idols. Or maybe even that other cultural idol, the endless pursuit of trying to make our family happy. I think for a lot of us, that's perhaps the most common failure in our spirituality today. To choose to prioritize our time so that we give ourselves and our kids every possible experience of life, which is a good thing. But we do so even when it conflicts with the time set apart to gather together to worship. Look, here's what I'm suggesting. Just as you want to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, so I'm asking you to begin to set Christ apart in your schedule. By beginning each week, as much as you're able, we're limited creatures, we're bound to our being one place at one time. There are moments of weakness, there's moments of emergency, there's the moments of necessity. Yes, all that's true. But this we can do. We can make it our priority and our plan and our practice to make the gathering time for worship, the holy convocation of the New Testament people of God, to make that a very practical, non-negotiable, scheduled item in my calendar as much as in God's providence He allows. And today I'm simply asking you to make that commitment, to honor Him with our schedules so that we set times exclusively to worship Him, and we do it together in such a way we live as His people in this world and show the world that He is worthy of our love and service. Let's make that commitment together. Amen. Father, thank You that You love us enough to give us time to say, we don't need to strive and spend ourselves in every last moment of energy to squeeze out another dollar or to make our kids happy or to make ourselves happy to get every experience possible in life. But we can lay that all down for a moment. All the concerns, all the fears, all the worry, all the responsibility. And we can come to You together and say, thank You that You provide everything that we need. Thank You that You've already provided it in Christ. Thank You that we can celebrate that together. Thank You for this rest, that I can appreciate what I've been able to accomplish And even more, we can celebrate together and rest in what you have accomplished. Lord, give us a desire for that. Even as you gave to the Old Testament people the requirement to do it, let us do it from our hearts today, Lord. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.